a man who smelled like a distillery, plopped down on a subway seat next to a priest. The man's tie was stained, his clothes were unkempt, and a half-empty bottle of gin was sticking out of his torn coat pocket. He opened his newspaper and began reading. And it was clear that the priest was visibly uncomfortable at the smell and the appearance of the man who was seated next to him. And after a little while, the guy turned to the priest and asked, "Say, Father, what causes arthritis?" In his annoyed state, the priest blurted out, "Mister, it's caused by loose living, being with cheap women, too much alcohol, and a contempt for your fellow man." "Well, I'll be," the drunk muttered, returned to his newspaper. The priest, after a while, started realizing he had probably come on a little too strong, and he apologized. He said, "I'm very sorry. I didn't mean to be so rude. How long have you had arthritis?" "I don't, Father. I was just reading here that the Pope does." I feel like the Pope today. Somewhat crippled with back pain, and I can't figure out what caused it. I'm pretty sure it wasn't loose living, and definitely not cheap women. I have one woman, and she ain't cheap, I can tell you that. I do know that I went to bed fine on Wednesday night, and I woke up around 2 o'clock in the morning just to get up and go to the bathroom, and I couldn't walk. And I've been largely stove up, as they say, ever since, pretty much in constant pain. I did go to a chiropractor later in the week who just absolutely abused me and then made me pay him money for that experience. And he did tell you he commonly will tell me what keeps him in business. He says there's three things that keeps him in business. He said gravity, stress, and birthdays. And those three combination has maybe put me in this position. But hopefully, I'm doing a little bit better. Apparently, from what some of you who've looked at me this morning, I don't look much better because everybody said I don't look real comfortable. But a girdle doesn't fit me real well, so it's just do what you got to do. But anyway, I hope to be back to normal soon, whatever normal is for a crippled old man. So I say all that to say I hope you'll pray for me, that truly, as Justin mentioned, that the Lord's strength, His power will be perfected in my weakness today, and maybe you can pray for the Pope too. Anyway, so please turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the Old Testament book of Judges, chapters 8 and 9. As we continue our series through this book today, we're going to look at a man named Abimelech. As we planned out this series a few months ago, Jim Beckner, who along with his wife Nanette lead our children's ministry, wondered out loud how in the world I was going to handle Abimelech. We plan these things together since the kids go through the same scripture we do over in what used to be Pathway, what is now called Kid Motion Worship. And Jim was feeling the challenge of teaching this to the kids because Abimelech was a scoundrel. He was a wicked, manipulative, selfish conniver. He had all but one of his brothers killed trying to reach to become king himself. And not only does he not deliver his people from an outside oppressor as all the other judges did, he instead plunges them into civil war and chaos among themselves. He's one of the worst examples you can find in all the Bible. So can we learn good lessons from such a bad example? That's the question. And I think we can. And we said at the beginning of this series that there are a few different approaches for New Testament believers to read the Old Testament. One is the so-called exemplary approach, in which you look at the scriptures and find examples, real life examples to follow or not to follow. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he wrote of that when he said of some of the people of Israel, the people of old, he said, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, And then he said, do not be adulterers as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroying angel. Now these things, he wrote, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. He says this is a warning. These things took place as examples for us to learn from. Don't do these things and don't live like this as some of them did, or it's going to cost you just as it did them. And we'll definitely see that Abimelech provides us a great example of how not to live and to be and what happens when you do. Now, the other approach for reading the Old Testament is what are commonly referred to as the Christo or Christocentric method of interpretation, where you see the Old Testament stories as types of the New Testament gospel that points you to Jesus Christ. It's almost, though they are real life, they're just analogous. They're just pictures. So you read the Old Testament through a lens of the new as a Christ follower. And as much as I believe that there's some helpful parts of that, I think that's an extreme. And I think the better approach is a combination of the two, that we learn from these real life examples from the Old Testament, even as we read them and understand them through a gospel mindset. And that's how we have tried to look at it, as what we've called the gospel according to Judges so far. And it will be our approach today. So before we walk through the story, son, let me set the context of how we got here in this 8th and 9th chapter of Judges. Remember last week we looked at Gideon and his little army of dog lappers that defeated the mighty Midianites despite being outnumbered 450-1 because God was on their side. It was one of the great upset underdog victories of all time, and there was never a doubt whose victory it was. It wasn't Gideon's, it was the Lord's. Wasn't his army. Half of them were, 97% of them were back home scared to death waiting to hear the news. So here was Gideon, the nobody from the nobody tribe that God used in spite of himself to bring his people to victory. But a funny thing happened on the way to God getting all the glory. People started bragging on Gideon and his leadership, and he started believing them, and it went to his head, and he got kind of proud. And as we said last week, it was a picture of how many of us do better passing the test of adversity than we do the test of prosperity. So let's frame the context in just two basic points. First, the people tried to make Gideon king. They tried to make him king. Now, in the first part of chapter 8, we see that Gideon goes on a bit of a power trip, even against his own people, the Israelites. But then in verse 22, we read, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. This was a great response from Gideon, actually, because God had told Israel that they would not need a king like all the other nations because he would be their king. So far, so good. Correct answer. But then you jump down to verse 29. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, remember that was the nickname they gave Gideon for tearing down the false idols of Baal. And in fact, the writer in this chapter goes back and forth calling him Gideon one time and Jerubbaal the other time. So it's very confusing sometimes. But this is Gideon, one and the same. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now, obviously, a great deal of time passes with him living in his own house from where he was, leading them to victory over the Midianites. And it says, now Gideon had 70 sons. I guess he got over that shyness that we saw earlier, if you catch my drift, and his own offspring, all of them, for he had many wives. So he had a harem and 70 sons, which is pretty king-like, actually. Only kings in those days had a wife pool like that. Verse 31, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. So here we're introduced to Abimelech, whose name literally means, my father is king. Kind of sounds like Gideon sees himself as a king after all, doesn't it? And actually, if you read back into verse 24 of chapter 8, after their victory over the Midianites, Gideon demands they bring him the earrings from the spoil, which sounds an awful lot like collecting taxes. Again, pretty king-like. And he goes on to take that gold from the earrings and makes from them an ephod, which was a vest worn by the high priest into the presence of God and only to be worn by the tribe of Levi. So Gideon creates his own version of that and now is putting himself in the place of God and directing people's attention away from God. Gideon's great victory had evidently given him a taste for glory. And that leads him to a level of blasphemy. And he becomes a curse to Israel, as do his sons. Which leads to the second point for how we got from Gideon to Abimelech. When Gideon died, the people turned their backs completely on God. Now, this pattern has carried on quite often throughout the book of Judges. We've seen this cycle. God would bless them, the people would get comfortable and complacent. They would compromise and find their way into idolatry and sin. They would face God's judgment. He would raise up an oppressor. They would eventually bottom out and cry out to God, and then he would raise up a deliverer or a judge who would defeat their oppressor, and then they would have peace in the land as long as that judge was alive. So they have been living in victory, but we read starting in verse 32, Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age. We don't know how old that was, but he was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. This was sort of a hybrid fusion of theism and pagan idolatry, pure compromise. It literally means Baal of the Covenant, which was, of course, a contradiction of terms and certainly an abomination to God. So verse 34, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. And into this vacuum of leadership steps Abimelech, the one who Gideon had named, my dad is the king, y'all, or something like that. Now there was an indie alternative pop rock group back in the 90s from Chicago called The Bad Examples. I bet you haven't heard of them. They were not even a one hit. They were kind of a half hit wonder. But Abimelech could have been a member of that group without even having an audition because he was the ultimate bad example. Now, you've heard the expression, I'm sure, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is Abimelech's story. It's a story of treachery, of politics in its worst form, of heartless evil toward one's own family as well as to others, and the inevitable corruption of power seeking, and in the end, as always, of justice. For though we don't always see immediate evidence of it, God is the one who is really in power. Absolutely. Let's walk through this long ninth chapter about Abimelech. And as we do, let's see what lessons we can learn from his bad example when power corrupts. The first lesson, a quest for power almost always leads to ruin. It leads to ruin. Now, we should hear this loud and clear in a nation that has become obsessed with politics in church and out. And how's that worked out for us? Not especially well, I would say. Power corrupts, and it always has. It's a recipe for disaster, whoever is king or president or whatever you want to call them. You can't put your faith in people who play power political games because a quest for power always leads to ruin, and we need to run from that politically and personally and seek the way of our Savior, who was meek and lowly. This is the story of Abimelech in a nutshell, one that he probably picked up some from his father Gideon in the latter years of his life. Let's read about that quest for power, beginning in verse 1. Now, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So, after his father Gideon, who wasn't really king, died, Abimelech decided he wanted to be king like his dad, except he wanted the title to go with it. So he goes to Shechem, where his mother, the concubine, lived, and appeals to her family and says, don't you want me to be the king instead of all those other of my brothers? So they took a collection from the house of the pagan idol, that is who sponsored this power play, by the way, and hired some worthless and reckless fellows, another version calls them worthless vagabonds, to be his posse. And they go to Shechem and they ambush and kill 69 of Gideon's other sons, except for one named Jotham, who escaped by hiding in a closet or somewhere. And then Abimelech said, well, I guess I have to be the king since my dad has no other sons. Ain't that a shame? And the leaders of Israel, who knew all this, crowned him the king at Shechem. Now, this was a terrible scandal for several reasons. First, as I mentioned earlier, they were not supposed to have a king. God was supposed to be their one and only king. Second, they had chosen a brother-murdering scoundrel to be their king. And to top it all off, this all goes down at Shechem, which was the holy place for the Jews. It was where God first gave the covenant to Abraham. And in fact, when the people came out of the Exodus and came into the Promised Land, and they finally got it together with Joshua as their leader, this was the place they renewed their covenant. In the famous passage where he says, choose you this day whom you will serve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That all happened at Shechem. Tim Keller says it would be like Americans reinstituting slavery at a meeting in Gettysburg, or restoring the Jim Crow laws in Montgomery. This was so out of place. It was the wrong thing at the wrong time at the wrong place. In verse 7 through 21, this is kind of a crazy part of the story. Jotham, the brother who escaped, comes out of hiding and gets in front of Israel's leaders and tells them a little fable, a parable, almost prophetic as it was, about a bunch of trees in a forest who decide to choose who will be their king. And first they go to the olive tree and say, will you be our king? And the olive tree says, no, I'm getting too rich off of my olive production to be bothered with being a king. So likewise, they go to the fig tree, who says, no, the whole Fig Newton thing is keeping me busy, or something like that. So they approach every kind of tree, and eventually even asking the grapevine. And nobody wants to be bothered with the bird to being king. So eventually they find a thorn bush. The ESV calls it a bramble. Some versions suggest it was more like a tumbleweed. They say, will you be our king? And the bramble says, sure, but first you have to burn down all the other trees. Just a story, a parable, a picture. And then Jotham says to the leaders at Shechem, this is what you've done. He's saying that Israel's leaders have anointed an obviously worthless, self-interested, opportunistic politician to lead them. And he says, this is going to come back on you. And he was right. Abimelech turns out to be a terrible leader. No surprises there. This whole chapter records a dizzying account of scandal and sabotage and even mass murder of his own people. And this leads us to the second lesson we can learn from this bad example, which is, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, that's actually an expression that Moses used back in Numbers 32 when he was calling the people of Israel to account for their idolatry. And it's really right out of the idea that Paul says in Galatians, where he says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he will also reap. In other words, you're going to reap what you sow. And the idea is that not that God will find out about your sin. He already knows it. You're not slipping anything by him. But that in time, your sinful choices will cave in on themselves. You will eventually reap the fruit of your sin. It will catch up with you. And that goes for both the people of Israel as well as Abimelech himself. That they were somewhat tied at the hip at this point. And this story is the first one in Judges where the actual oppression comes not from the outside of Israel, but from within them. It's one of their own people. Even the son of one of their greatest leaders who is the oppressor. And so finally, it's made clear that foreign nations are not Israel's problem. They are their own worst enemy, their own problem. And that's really always been the case, but now we can see it so much more clearly. They don't have anyone else to blame. And there was no outpouring of judgment in this story, no fire from the sky, no plagues. God just allowed them to experience the results of their own sinful choices, just as he often does in our lives when he turns us over to our sins, as Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1. He gives us what we want, and our sin becomes judgment enough. Perhaps that's where you're walking right now. You're caught in a trap of your own sin, and you're feeling the weight and the punishment and the guilt and the shame and the misery that your own choices have brought. God's not judging you from the outside. Your own life is judgment. Be sure your sin will catch up with you. Verse 22, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountains, tops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. And it was told to Abimelech. So the word got back to him. So eventually those leaders in Shechem that anointed Abimelech king revolt against him so Abimelech and his army attacked them. And the next 20 verses are about this civil war within Israel. Abimelech does so many evil things, even to his own people. And eventually, verse 46, the people flee to the city tower, which in those days was like the city's final stronghold, and Abimelech sets the tower on fire. And interestingly, he uses a bramble or a tumbleweed to ignite the fire, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. Then, picking up in verse 50, and this is where it gets interesting, so don't lose me quite yet. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it, but there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. And I'm sure at this point Abimelech said to himself, been there, done that, this is right down my alley, I know what to do here. And he came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. But here's a plot twist, verse 53. And a certain woman, we don't know her name, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. That's going to leave a mark. So then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Now, a millstone, in case you don't know this, was something like a kitchen appliance used to grind flour. And this woman drops it like a rock on Abimelech's head because, well, that's what it was, a heavy rock. And it doesn't quite kill him, but he realizes he's mortally wounded, he's about to die, and he's barely conscious, so he asks his servant to kill him with a sword so he won't go down as yet another guy who gets killed by a woman with a household appliance, like Jael had killed Sisera with a tent peg back in Judges chapter 4. Aren't these stories so pleasant and wholesome and encouraging to all? Here's a man who ruthlessly murdered his own family over a stone, we read. And in the end, he was killed by a stone that was dropped on his head. The same head that had worn the crown of the king, but God did not put that crown on his head. He had manipulated the people of Shechem to crown him king, and now the head that had worn the crown was crushed. Verse 56, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers, and God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, literally, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel. Be sure your sin will find you out. The third lesson we learn from this bad example follows closely with that one, and that is God will always have the last word. You know, as you read this, there are a few things that might stand out or maybe not stand out. Like the Sherlock Holmes case where he solved the crime by the dog that wasn't barking, what he called the conspicuous presence of an absence. Well, here, there's a conspicuous presence of an absence. What is noticeably missing from chapter 8, verse 34, all the way through chapter 10, verse 6, is God's covenant name, Yahweh, not once. But the writer shows in verse 56 and 57 that God has been at work the whole time. The invisible hand in history's glove, as some have called it, in all things working his plan, even using sinful men as his instruments who have no idea, no understanding that they are being used. And in all of this, we see that God's judgment is slow and sometimes subtle, but always sure. Last summer about this time, we were studying through the Old Testament book of Esther. And in that book, it's noted, everybody knows this about Esther, I think, that God's name is not mentioned one time in the entire book. But as we discovered, that does not mean he was not at work. His sovereign hand was providentially working behind the scenes throughout in ways seen and unseen, orchestrating divine appointments, connecting the dots, so that we read in the end that Esther herself came to her position famously for such a time as this. God had his fingerprints all over it. And this is a lesson we all need to be reminded of, because it may often seem for a while like evil prevails and God is absent, or at least he's not paying attention. But stories like this show us that in the end, God will have the last word. Perfect justice will be served. God's purposes will be accomplished. I also warn us that we must not let the slowness of God's judgment lull us into complacency. He's not to be trifled with. The Apostle Peter wrote in his second epistle about this. He says that throughout human history, mankind has often mistaken God's patience in judgment for his absence. He referenced Noah. And we know that when Noah was called by God to build a boat in the desert, it was over 100 years or right around 100 years before the rain started. So for 100 years, this man was building a boat in the desert when it had never rained. Well, all the naysayers around saying, how's that working out for you there, Noah? Laughing at him, wondering, when's God going to come through? And he didn't. For so long, they interpreted that long period of time as God failing to act or as Noah being off his rocker. But Peter said it was God demonstrating his patience, giving people time to repent. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, we read that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even now, Peter says, people assume the delay of the coming of Christ means he's not really coming back, but he is. Don't confuse what God intends to be a merciful opportunity for you to repent as his absence. You say, I'll repent tomorrow. It'll be just like today. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. Maybe like a thief comes in the night, as Peter wrote, you won't have another chance. I've mentioned a few times of late my obsession with watching YouTube videos of tsunamis. If you ever want to hear about it, I can tell you all about it in depth. And in fact, this week, because I was laid up and because I couldn't sleep in the middle of the night with my back problems, I ended up watching a few more, many of whom I didn't think there were any more that existed, but there are apparently. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, there have been two incredibly destructive tsunamis, tidal waves, over the last 20 years, which I'm sure you know. A tsunami comes when an earthquake happens under the sea and it raises the water and brings a great wave ashore, sometimes as much as 100 feet high, and then sea level itself raises and the areas all along the coast experience just incomprehensible flooding. Everything is destroyed. And the two primary ones over the last 20 years, since people have been making videos of everything so they're accessible to see, have been the Boxing Day, December 26, 2004, that happened in the Indian Ocean off the coast of Indonesia that affected all of the Indian Ocean all the way to India, to Thailand, famously, and even all the way to the coast of Africa. And it was very destructive, over 250,000 people killed. There's not a lot of video of that one because, one, the iPhone, everybody didn't have iPhone cameras to video everything then, and even those among who did make it didn't survive and neither did their videos. So you don't have as many of those, but there's some incredible ones. But the most the one with the most video is the tsunami that hit along the coast of Japan on March 11, 2011. For them, that is their 3/11, where we talk about our 9/11, we never forget. They never forget 3/11 because, you know, Japan is one big coastal nation, and the entire nation was just decimated with multiple, nearly $1 trillion worth of damage and a lot of lost life, but not that many because they had warning, because it's somewhat mountainous, they all went to the hills, and therefore they all made great videos. Okay? It's terrible, but I like to watch it. But here's the point. I know what happened in both of those tsunamis because I've seen them. Hindsight, we would call it. One of them happened 10 years ago. One of them happened almost 17 years ago. And they're well documented how terrible and destructive they were. But the people who were there, who were sometimes in the videos, in real time, they don't know. So I find myself watching them, and I want to yell out and warn them what's coming. Some of them even are seeing the first waves, and usually the first wave, it's not like TV, that there's a big 70-foot wave that just comes the first time. It's usually just a slight wave, and it might come a little further, and they're all a little fascinated with it, and they're watching, and they think it's funny, and they're talking about it, and they have no idea that the very place that they're standing will be 40 feet under a rushing torrent of water that includes houses and cars and trees in a matter of moments. And I want to yell out, move, run, do something. It doesn't help. It's a video. Another thing about tsunamis, at least the big ones, is that before the big wave comes, the tide goes out. I mean, way out. Sometimes as much as a half a mile out of where there was a beach, the beach is now extended. So it's now just muddy ground. And a lot of people, they just are fascinated by this. So they walk out. They just walk way out there where they've never been before. And there are fish that have washed up. And some of them are picking up fish and making videos. They're just picking up fish off the ground. It's the coolest thing. And I want to say, run. Don't you know? Of course they don't. They're clueless. They haven't seen it before. This is the super ebb before the super tide that's going to wash everything they've ever owned away. And it's likely going to take them with it. And sometimes I think that we're living in that time of the receding waters, thinking, it's just pretty cool. We can do what we want, and we have no idea of the judgment that is coming. And when it finally comes, it comes quickly, and it will be too late to turn back. So don't let this time lull you into complacency. It's time to turn back now. While you have a chance, before the big wave of God's judgment sweeps over you and all of its destructive force, He will have the last word. He always does. But here's the good news. The fourth lesson. This is about the gospel according to Judges. We have the only king, that we need in Jesus. This was a problem for Israel. They always wanted a king that manifested itself here and continues all the way into 1 Samuel. When God finally says, okay, you really want a king? Have at it. And Saul comes to be the king and ends up being a disaster. And even still, though, our hearts still yearn for a king, for a kingdom. We need a king who can deliver us not only from the curse around us, but the curse within us. We don't need a king who can just fix our situation. We need a king who can fix us. And that's why all these stories point us through their messiness and brokenness and disappointments and failures to the ultimate king who would come, our Lord Jesus. Jesus was the opposite of Abimelech. Unlike the trees of the forest of that parable who were too self-interested to rule, Jesus was more than willing to be our shepherd. But then we chopped him down and killed him by hanging him on a tree, of all things. Yet, he didn't burn us to the ground in his anger. He willingly took the fire of God's judgment for us onto himself in love to save us. The millstone of God's judgment was dropped on his head for us. He's the true king we seek, better than any politician, any priest or prophet or any earthly king. He is the only king we will ever need. And he was not on a power trip for sure, though he could have been. He gave up his power. And as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That, my friends, is what a real king looks like for eternity. So I have to ask this morning, will you make him the king of your heart today fully? Will you surrender yourself in humble submission to his kingdom in all that that means? Jesus, the opposite of Abimelech, he loves you. He died for you. And he offers you grace and forgiveness if you will only place your faith in him. I pray that you've done that. And I pray that if you haven't, you will do that today. Join me as we pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth and clarity. Even a story that is ugly and almost disgusting, that we can find in it truth that points us to Jesus. I know, Lord, that you promise that your word will not return void. It will accomplish that for which you've sent it forth. And I pray this morning that its truth would penetrate our hearts and minds and draw us to you in repentance, in submission to your kingdom. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took on the penalty of our sin, that you went to the cross, that you took the stone on your head, that you gave your life so we could have life. And I pray, Father, for each person here, each person listening on the live stream even now, that we would know you, we would receive you, that we would follow you, we might have that eternal life of knowing you that Jesus spoke of in John 16 that the Pharaoh read about earlier. So do your work in us, God, we pray, as we submit our lives to you in this time. And we do pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.